Lynch.
Good morning, everybody. Glad to see that somebody came here as opposed to Toledo. I know I was preparing a sermon last night. I said to Lois, you know, I'm sure I'm going to be speaking to about five people out there tonight, especially when they find it's me giving the sermon. She says, nah, you'll have three. Don't worry about it. You know, listening to the tape by Mr. Armstrong on China, I think that as time progresses, we're going to look back on that and say, boy, you know, that was a very memorial occasion. That it was something that is like a facet of history so far as this church is concerned. And each and every one of us also, when we look back at our lives, can see certain mileposts that each and every one of us has gone through. The day you were born, maybe the day you were married, the day your children came into this world. There are different posts along the way that you can look at and reflect upon. I know myself, I recently passed one of those mileposts, November 15th. Actually it was November 15th, 1972, exactly 7 years ago and 1 month from today, because November 15th, 1972 was the day I was baptized. Now, that's only been 7 years and 1 month today. That's not a great deal of time, as some people look at time. I know a lot of people might say, well, I've been baptized 15 years. You're just a kid in the faith. In some ways, I guess you can say that's right. I've got an awful lot of growing to do. But I sat down, and after that spiritual birthday, if you will, I looked at my life. And I was looking at the events that helped me to come into this church. And you know, if it wasn't for some advice that a minister gave me, I would not be standing here. Not only would I not be standing here, I wouldn't even be sitting out there. Because I was given some advice that I vitally needed. And if you'll bear with me for a moment, I want to explain to you exactly how I came into this church, because it has a great bearing on what I'm going to speak about today. I was 15 years old when I first started hearing the broadcast. And like a lot of you, you know, you start getting this truth and you say, wow, this is beautiful. And so I started grabbing all my relatives and trying to cram all this religion into their faces. And all I succeeded in doing was alienating a lot of people, especially my parents. If you have any questions about that, my mother sitting out there, you can ask her how much of a royal pain in the neck that I was to her. I did it so much to a certain extent that my folks just said, well, listen, Randy, you're not going to be allowed to listen to this broadcast or have this literature, and they threw it all away. It wouldn't let me attend church from the time I was 15 till the time I was 18. I wanted to, but because of my attitude and, you know, being a 15-year-old evangelist, my attitude was just not the best. I wanted to keep the Sabbath, but I wanted to disobey my parents. I wanted to do all sorts of things that went against God's laws in trying to keep that Sabbath. I was a horrible example. But finally, I was able to go to Sabbath services. I was able to go to Ambassador College. But once I got to Ambassador College, something hit me. I said, well, you know, now I'm able to attend church. Not only able to attend church, but I'm here in Ambassador College, God's womb. I said, I can kind of take it easy now. I'll coast into the kingdom. You know, it's going to be so much easier. I don't have to fight against relatives. I can get all the literature I want, go to Bible classes two and three a day, learn all about God's way, be a cinch. That was my attitude. I was also 18 years old in Southern California. Never been away by myself. Said, hey, I'm going to enjoy life. So for the next 2.5 years, I started doing everything that there was to do in Southern California. I forgot about God at Ambassador College. I said, hey, this, you know, I can get God some other time. Now, I didn't say this out loud. I didn't say this consciously. But I said it subconsciously. Year after year went by. I was going into my third year. Most people in my class had already long since been baptized. I hadn't been. Finally, one of the men I was living with, who's now a minister down in the South, said, you know, Randy, it's about time you went swimming. About time you got baptized, isn't it? And we had a lot of talks. He was, at the time, 10 years older than myself. He was 30. I was 20. Had an awful lot of talks. And finally I said, yes, you know, I think I have been neglecting something very important in my life. So I began counseling with Mr. Dave Albert. For those of you who might remember, Mr. Albert is the one that Mr. Fiesel named his son after. Had a lot of respect for Mr. Albert. He reminded me in a lot of ways of my dad. When I went counseling, I wanted to talk to somebody who, you know, if we had to go into a room and lock up the doors, you know, we might tussle a little bit verbally and any other way to straighten me out. I really respected him. And we got to talking, And all of a sudden, I noticed something came over me. I began to have doubts that I never had before. And I think the reason for that is because Satan was working on me. He knew that I was now in earnest, that I was now wanting to come to God. And Satan was going to block that. Satan knew my soft spot. He knew that even though I had been attending Ambassador College, that I had been associated with the work for a long time, I never really proved certain things to myself. And lo and behold, a person who has had a strict Baptist and also known a Catholic background, I began seriously doubting Jesus Christ, God, that this Bible is true. In my third year at Ambassador College, and I said to Mr. Albert, I said, you know, I don't understand it. I always believed in God, Christ, and the Bible, but now I've got these doubts. What's going on? And so we began to talk. We began to counsel. We tried one thing after another. He said, Randy, read the proof of the Bible. Randy, read this booklet, read this reprint, read this article. Look at these notes. Attend my class. Week after week went by. Nothing was working. He says, well, Randy, I want you to fast. I fasted. Came back. No good, Mr. Albert. Still not any closer to God. Fast again. Well, I must have fasted on consecutive weekends, about 6 weekends in a row. Finally, at the end of that one fast, I walked into the room. I sat down. I looked at him. He looked at me. It was almost like a gunfight. One of us was just waiting for the other to make a move. And he says, how's it going? I says, no luck. Not yet. I've got a pretty thick skull up here. You haven't penetrated. I'm trying. I want to, but I've got these doubts. He says, well, Randy, I thought of something that I want you to do. He says, it's not going to be easy, but I want you to do it. And I think that, you know, your spiritual life here is at stake. And if you don't do it, you just never will come around. He says, I want you to talk to your employer here at the college. And I want you to take off of work for as much time as you need to. He says, I want you to start a fast. And I don't want you to come out of that fast until you've solved this problem. And I shook my head and I thought, wow, you know, I had visions of Mahatma Gandhi. There I would be, sitting in the dorm, wasting away to nothing. You know, yours truly has an Italian background. I'd much rather eat some rigatoni than go on a fast. I don't like fasting, especially when you think, well, man, I'll go 40 days and 40 nights. But Mr. Albert realized, says, to be carnally minded is to be a spiritual meathead. He says, kid, you're a spiritual meathead. So you've got some lessons to learn. And so I went into that fast. One day passed, 2 days passed. Into the third day, I finally started understanding certain things because of the fast, I went 3 days. But also because of something Mr. Albert told me to look at. He says, Randy, you've looked at the Bible, you've looked at this and that and the other article. But look at something else. You want to prove that God is real, that Christ is real, that this Bible is correct? Look at the lives of Christians. Look at the lives of those people around you who have God's Spirit. That is your proof of the Bible. And through those 3 days of fasting and meditating and thinking on that, I finally broke through. It finally got through my thick skull. Yes. I can see by looking at personal example that there is a God, that there is a Christ, that this Bible is true, that this is the way of life. And through looking at personal example, I came to God. You know, personal example is a very important thing in teaching other people. Have you ever stopped to consider, how does God learn? What does God learn? Does God learn more about his book? Does he study an hour a day? How does God learn? God learns by watching us. God learns by looking at our example and seeing what we do with what we have. That's how God learns. You know, Mr. Armstrong has said many times that knowledge by itself is useless. Bible study for Bible study's sake is useless. Prayer for prayer's sake. Meditation for meditation's sake, fasting for fasting's sake. It's all useless unless you put it into effect, unless you try to use that knowledge to change your life, to change your example. Okay, so what am I getting at? You know, God told the Apostle Paul, you don't need to turn there, but in Acts 18, he says, you know, Paul, speaking about the city of Corinth, I've got a lot of people here. I want you to go into the city of Corinth and preach and teach. Let your example be known. Because I've got people here that I want to call to my truth. If you would, turn to Revelation chapter 7. There is a scripture here I do want to read. We'll get to the point of what I'm driving at in just a second here. Revelation chapter 7. Here's talking about those who are being sealed. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4, where it said, I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Skipping down to verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white with white robes and palms in their hands. Skipping into verse 14, where it says, And I said unto him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are they which have come out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There are a tremendous number of people, brethren, that God has yet to call. Mr. Armstrong has said many times that the bulk of those called in this age are not being called right now. They're not attending church right now. They're going to come through this tribulation. The bulk of the fruits of our work are going to be accomplished once this work ends. Once we've gone to a place of safety. Once we've implanted in other people's minds the truth that we have. And then once they go into that tribulation, they'll know. They'll understand then. So what I'm getting across to you is people are being called. They're going to be called. Sure, they'll be called by reading the plain truth. Maybe some to Tomorrow's World when we used to have that, the good news. Listening to the radio and television broadcasts. Maybe taking in a sermon or something like that. But also, people are going to be called because of what you are as an individual. People are going to be called because of your personal example. I can say that with authority because that's how I came into the church. If it wasn't for the power of personal example, I would not be here. So the point that I have today, brethren, is this. A powerful Christian example brings people to God. A powerful Christian example brings people to God. And I'm going to say that over and over and over again today, until you're probably tired of hearing it, because it is so very true and so very vital, and each of us needs to understand that point. Now you might begin to think, well, you know, it says in John 6:44 that God must call people. And that's very true. Let no one think that Randy is up here today saying, hey, we're going to call people by the might of our power. You know, pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. I'm not saying that at all. God does need to call people. But what we sometimes fail to remember is this. That God eventually is going to call everybody who is now living and who has ever lived. So sooner or later, the people you come in contact with will be called. And as the people you come in contact with see your life, that's registering in their computer, that spirit of man. It will be there for all of eternity. So whether somebody's being called now or during the Great White Throne Judgment period, your example is going to count. If they're being called in this age, your example can make it so much easier. If they're being called in the next age to come, your personal example will reinforce everything they're being taught in the kingdom. You know, many times in the Bible, God speaks about Christians like we are a jewel of God, like a diamond, a bright, shimmering diamond. And for all of you ladies who have one of those rocks on your finger, you can take a look at it and see that it's many faceted. And there are many facets to this subject that I'm going to talk about today. The first one is this, that a powerful Christian example teaches. That through your example, you teach others. And I might just say this. You know, when we're talking about example, I'm not necessarily so much talking about what you say. That is a part of it, but that's not the sum total of what I'm talking about when I'm talking about a powerful Christian example. That's only one element, what you say. You know, we are a church that is tremendously interested in spokesmen's clubs, women's clubs. We're a speaking church, if you will. And those things are important. But it's more important what you are than what you say. Because what you are is in reality what you really are. Now, when I say teaching, what exactly do I mean? Do I mean that we are supposed to get up on a soapbox and begin proclaiming different things to different people? No. Through your example, you're going to be teaching others about God and about Jesus Christ. You're going to be teaching them through the way you live about what life is going to be like in the kingdom of God. You know, I've got a quote I would like to read. I was reading a book, and there was a quote in there that I just want to read. It's called My Neighbor's Bible. I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. He reads me in my home, tomorrow in the street. He may be my relative or friend or slight acquaintance be. He may not even know my name, yet he is reading me. Very true. Very true. You know, people on the outside may not want to take a look at this book, but they are going to read living epistles. You are a living epistle of God. They might not read Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, but they'll read your life because your life is a commentary on the Scriptures. Your life is this world's Bible. What kind of example, what kind of Bible are you? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Starting in verse 13, going through verse 16, I'll read this and I'll go back and explain it a little bit. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. Then it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now this is a scripture that we've read many times. But how many times have we actually applied it to our lives? Are we the salt of this earth? Are we like it says here in verse 14? Are we like a beacon on a hill that gives out light and people can see that light from all over because they are in a world of darkness? Do we show the way through our personal example? Are we exclusivists? Do we only show our light to those who are in this church? You know, it says in verse 15, it gives light unto all. To all. Not just to a select few, but to all. In verse 16, it says, let your light so shine before men. God is not asking. God is telling. God is commanding. He's saying, you are to be a light. You are to be an example. He's not asking your help. When you were baptized, all that went away. You are committed. You are to be an example. You are to be a light. Says in that same verse, verse 16, that they may see your good works. Now, obviously, you know, we don't want to do our good works just in order to be seen of men. But if you are the kind of example that God wants you to be, the sum total of your life, the weight of what you are, you're not going to be able to hide. Because people are going to watch you in every circumstance and how you're living. And your light won't be hidden. It won't be under that bushel. Going on in verse 16, it says that your Father in heaven may be glorified. We are to be such an example that when people look at us, they say, yeah, God stands behind that person. He's just not somebody who's working on a Jerry Lewis telethon. God stands behind that person. They glorify God because of your personal example. What I'm talking about here, brethren, is not just pointing people to God. We don't want to just point people to God. We want to bring people to God, face to face, toe to toe, so that they see their God. As it says in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 48, you don't need to turn there, but it says, become you therefore perfect, or become you therefore mature. Be like Dad. Be like Brother Christ. You know, I said that we teach. We teach, first of all, as I said, others what God is like, what Christ is like. We do that by showing certain things. You know, it's a very true statement that he who is begotten of God must surely resemble his Father. When people look at you, do they see family resemblance? Do they see the resemblance between you and your Heavenly Father? You and your spiritual brother, Jesus Christ? What are those family traits, those characteristics? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Those fruits as listed in Galatians chapter 5. Do they see an individual who is keeping God's Ten Commandments? If they do, they are seeing the facets of God's personality in you. You know, just as each and every one of us here have physical parents, and we'll have the parents' eyes or their nose. When people look at you, do they see their Creator's characteristics? His love, His meekness, His concern. If we do, through our life, through the weight of what we are, then we are truly introducing people to God our Father, to Jesus Christ, our elder brother. You know, Mr. Williams gave a sermon. He was talking about the laying on of hands and how through the laying on of hands, God Himself touches you. I thought that was extremely interesting because, you know, one of the ways that we identify people in this world is through fingerprints. But how are we identified? We are identified by God prints. When God lays His hands on us, He puts His hand, His fingerprint on us. That stamp, that spirit. Does the world see God's fingerprints on you? Many times, people, you know, they grow up in a home. They love the environment, the atmosphere there. They move away, whether it be to college or to a new home, out of state for a job, different reasons. And they get homesick. They get homesick for the atmosphere that they knew, for the love, for the peace of mind, for the stability that was there. You know, in each and every one of our lives, we should be creating an atmosphere around us, an atmosphere that people just love to be around. So much so that when they leave you, they go away from you, that in a sense they feel a little homesick. They don't know what it is. They can't put their finger on it. But when they're not around you, things just aren't the same. The question I have for you, are you making people homesick for God? We should be. We should be making people homesick for God. You know, in this world, a lot of churches will try to get all sorts of converts. You know, come over to our church. Listen to what we have to say. They try through argument, through this and that, or the other means to get people into the church. And yet, how can we, or how can the world know what Christ is really like until we show what Christ has done in us? That's how we get them interested. By showing what Christ has done in our lives, that's how we actually introduce people to God, to Christ. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And in verse 2, where it says, "Speak unto the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, You shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and I am holy." Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7. "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be you holy, for I am the Lord your God." Are we holy? Are we righteous? Do we have a powerful personal example that people can look at and say, yes, he's just like his dad, just like his brother? It runs in the family. That's how we introduce people to God. How do we introduce people to this way of life? You know, people will look at the way that you live 6 days a week to determine just what your seventh day actually does mean to you. They'll look at your life. Are you just a Saturday Christian? You know, we've heard of Sunday Christians, but are you just a Saturday Christian? Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Starting in verse 5, where it says, "But whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." Now the Phillips translate this verse this way: "The more a man obeys God's laws, the more fully and truly does he show his love for him. Obedience is the test of whether we really live in God or not." Obedience is the test. Verse 6, "He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, even as he," as Christ, "walked." The New English Bible translates verse 6, "Here is the test by which we can make sure we are in him. Whosoever claims to be dwelling in him binds himself to live as Christ himself lives." We are bound, brethren, to live the life that Christ lived. And by people looking at our lives, they should be able to see a foretaste of the world tomorrow. You know, when Christ was in this world, he lived a certain way. He lived a pattern of what is going to be in the kingdom of God. Do we? Do our neighbors think that of us? Or do our neighbors look at us and say, "Boy, I don't like those people. They're weird. They're strange." Or do they look forward to just watching what you do in life? A living Christ within you is a living sermon. Remember that. You know, it's not the sermons that come from the lips that are most effective. It's the sermons that come from our lives. Our lives. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I've got a lot of scriptures today. Some I may have to leave out. You might just want to sit down and just listen to what I'm going through. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I went over this one day in Spokesman's Club. I'm not going to give it exactly as I did there because a lot of it doesn't pertain to what I'm going to say now. But it's talking here in verse 18 through verse 20 about the ministry of reconciliation. And I said, sure, this is talking to those of us who are ministers. But I feel it's also talking to those of you in the congregation also. I feel very, very strongly that we have an obligation in that ministry of reconciliation, reconciling people to themselves, first of all, to God, secondly, and to other people, thirdly. How is that done? Verse 20, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, "We are ambassadors for Christ." We're Christ's ambassadors in this world. What is one of the functions of an ambassador? One of the functions of the ambassador is to represent a certain way of life, to represent a government. Again, do we represent our heavenly government? When people look at our lives, do they see the sort of life that the typical citizen should live in the world tomorrow? That's a question that only you can answer. So, brethren, a powerful Christian example brings people to God by teaching. I've gone through and I've talked about John 6:44. How that, yes, we do need God to call somebody. We, of and by ourselves, can't bring somebody to God. Of and by ourselves, we can't motivate apart from God. And I'll say that over and over again, lest somebody think that I'm saying something I'm not. But we can motivate people. We can set them in action through what we are. As it says in Revelation chapter 7, there is 144,000 people, just in Israel alone. That's more people, brethren, than are on our books as a church right now. This is an increase. Besides that 144,000, there's a great innumerable multitude. You know, some of those people might be your next door neighbors. The guy that you work next to on the assembly line. The people you go to school with. How do we motivate them? Well, first of all, we motivate them by making sure that we ourselves are motivated. That we don't allow ourselves to be depressed, to be down, to be discouraged. We need to let that candle shine, to let it shine brightly, and not to have a bushel over it so that people have kind of have to peek through the wood to see if there's a light in there. Burn brightly. Let that candle burn brightly. You know, a candle loses nothing by lighting another candle. You're going to lose nothing by motivating, by lighting somebody else's candle. There's another quotation I want to read here. I was reading through this book, and there were just a number of them I'll be using today. I thought it really brings home a certain point. I shall pass through this world but once. Any good, therefore, that I can do, or any kindness that I can show to any human being, let me do it now. Let me not defer nor neglect it, for I shall not pass this way again. True, brethren. You know, how many times have we in our lives wished that we could have gone back and said something different to a certain individual? Done something different. You could just wish you could take it all back and start anew. We don't have those opportunities very many times in this life. I know there have been times in my life when I could have been a much better example. When I could have really motivated somebody to follow the way of life that I feel is so very important. But I didn't. It's called the sin of omission. But I don't think I'm alone in that. I think that there are more than just myself who's done that. Mr. Williams made a statement last week that I thought was interesting. He says, you know, when you look at the people in this world, the total numbers, and you look at the worldwide Church of God, those people who are baptized, you as a baptized member are maybe 1.5 million. Do you realize what that means? That when we leave this auditorium and we go in our daily way of life, that perhaps you are the only Christian that somebody knows. Not only that, brethren, but perhaps you are the best Christian somebody knows. Have you ever thought about that? And what you say and what you do and how you act, that you might be the very best Christian that somebody knows. That you are the best, the most positive link between that world and God Almighty. What kind of link are we? What kind of Christian example are we? Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. I want to show how much of an example the Apostle Paul was. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Starting in verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in such and much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Here Paul's talking about his personal example. He's saying, you folks know what kind of example I was to you. That I was a good example. Verse 6, and you became followers of us. They became followers of Paul because of his personal example. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all those that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And it goes on through the rest of this chapter to show that not only was Paul able to motivate people to follow God through his example, but the people that followed Paul lived such a tremendous example that others came to God through their example. Now here we have a case where somebody is motivating somebody. Just through the weight of what you are, they're taking a look and saying, hey, this is something that I want in my life. I want this. I'm going to follow it. They've been motivated. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, 1 Peter 3, 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word won by the conduct of the wives. And I know there are a lot of you out there whose husbands or wives may not be in this church. But it's saying here that through your example, through your conduct, your husband or your wife may be won, quote unquote, by what you are. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you don't need to turn there, but it talks about how that your mate can be sanctified through what you are. Set apart your children also through what you are, through your conduct, through your personal example. All of that starts, brethren, with the right sort of motivation. Not by arguments, but by your personal example. Many times, we say to ourselves, you know, I would just be so motivated if I can be a part of this work full time. If I can work in Pasadena, if I can be actually out there on the presses, pulling weeds, raking lawns, working on the Johns, you know, anything. If I could just have a works payroll check coming in, I'd be so motivated. I'd be out there every day giving it my best for God. You know, that's just not the case. The case is really, you can measure what you would do for God by what you are actually now doing for God. Don't say to yourself, well, if I just had these opportunities, I would serve so much better. No. What are you actually doing right now? How much are you serving God? How much are you an example? If you're not much of one, if you're not serving the way that God would want you to, you wouldn't serve anymore if you were working for a paycheck out of Pasadena. Believe me, I know. I've been on both sides of the coin. I've worked for the college for 4 years. I've worked outside of the college for much longer than that. It's all in your own personal motivation and what you want to do for your God and your Savior. So, brethren, a powerful Christian example brings people to God by motivating them. Because you yourself are motivated. Thirdly, the third facet, a powerful Christian example encourages others. A powerful Christian example encourages others. You know, all of us in this life, whether we're in the church or out of the church, are going to run into problems. I think all of us realize that. That's no great gem of understanding that I just laid on you. We're all going to have problems. But the difference is in how we react to those problems. You know, the people out on the outside will react a certain way. But they'll look at you and they'll say, well, this person claims to be a Christian, to have a certain spirit, a certain power. And they're going to look to you and see exactly how you relate to the problems that face you in your life. And if you relate to these problems, if you overcome these problems in a strong fashion, then you're going to encourage other people. Because they're going to look at your life and say, hey, you know something? He's got the same sort of problem that I once had, but he overcame it with a good attitude. Maybe I can do the same. Maybe I can do the same. We encourage other people through the way we live our lives. We do that, first of all, again, like with motivation. We can't motivate somebody unless we ourselves are motivated. We can't encourage others unless we are encouraged ourselves. Unless we ourselves get rid of the blahs, the disillusionments that come with life sometimes, the discouragements, the disappointments, the downs, the depression. We must realize that God is working out a plan in our lives. We must realize that God is building character in us and take encouragement in that. To realize that if we can be found faithful in the hard places, that God will trust us in high places. That God is definitely working out a plan for your life. To encourage yourself in that manner. To realize, you know, just like you sharpen a knife. You don't take it and sharpen it to get it sharp, a dull knife. You don't sharpen it on a piece of velvet. You take a rough honing stone and you sharpen that knife. God is running you over the rough things in life to sharpen you so that you can be used as a very fine tool, an instrument in His hands for all of eternity. Be encouraged with this. Go on. Don't get despaired at the things that happen to you. Because it's contagious. If you're depressed, if you're always down, then people around you are going to begin to be that way. But if you are encouraged and you see light at the end of the tunnel, that's contagious. People will also want to see that light. Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 10. Verse 11, where it says, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. You have seen the end, or the purpose of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." You know, we can sit back in our nice, comfortable red chairs out there and look at this book, at the book, the Bible, and see the different prophets and the apostles, and the trials and the calamities that met them in their life. And we, as we are comfortable here, can realize, hey, they've made it. They've made it. But they went through some pretty rough times before that could be said of them. They went through a lot of rough times. Christ, as it says in Isaiah, was a man who was acquainted with sorrow. He knew sorrow. He knew what it was like to be a righteous individual in a world where not... where he couldn't call another person brother, spiritually speaking. What did anybody in this world ever do for Christ as he was living? What did they ever do for him? If any man could feel the downs, feel depressed, it would have been Jesus Christ. But he was encouraged because he knew what the outcome was going to be. And that very same thought should be running through our minds. As it says, count it all joy when you run into these trials, because these trials are better than gold. They'll make you strong spiritually. They'll help you to enter into that kingdom. Encourage yourself, but allow that encouragement to be contagious. When you go through life, as you're going through life, set an example of encouragement. Of, yes, I've got problems, but I'm going to go over, around, or through that particular problem. That particular problem is not going to get me down. I'm not going to allow it to. I'm going to overcome. I'm going to overcome the obstacles. So many times, you know, when we're trying to encourage other people, they think about their failures in life. Well, I failed here, and I failed there, and I failed every place. What can I do? It just seems like my life is one failure after another, or one wrong turn after another. Well, our greatest glory consists not in never failing, brethren. It consists in our always getting up after we have fallen down on our face. We must always continue to rise, to get up, to overcome. You know, Henry Ford is a man who has been very successful. We're all aware of the empire that's been built in his name. But Henry Ford has also been a man who's known failure. The first time he went out to build a car wasn't a success. He met with failure after failure upon failure again and again and again. But Henry Ford once said that failure is only the opportunity to begin anew and to begin more intelligently. Sure, we'll run into obstacles. Sure, we'll fall, we'll fail. But Christ is there to pick us up if we ask Him to. As it says in 1 John, if we sin, if we fail, He is righteous. He will forgive you. If you go on, if you repent, if you pick yourself up and keep on going, if we encourage one another in that way. You know, I can talk about the Apostle Paul. Here was a man who was wreaking havoc in the worldwide Church of God, taking men, women out of their beds, sending them to jail, having them stoned, having them killed, trying to make them curse the name of God. Now, if any man was going directly opposite to the way God wanted him to go, it was the Apostle Paul. But Paul was also an example to us. An example that really should be encouraging, no matter what our prior life was. God still forgives us. God will encourage us by that forgiveness to continue to go on. Give that encouragement to those you come in contact with. Help them to see that life does go on, that they can begin anew. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians, there is a verse I would really like for you to read. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 3, where it says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, God does not comfort us so that we can become comfortable. God comforts us, as it says here, so that we can comfort, so that we can encourage other people that we run in contact with. Do we do that? Or do we kind of hold back? You know, we are possessed with knowledge that the rest of the world just does not have. But do we sometimes hold back the words of encouragement, the words of comfort that we could give to people? Not in a way that we're trying to convert them or say, hey, come follow us, we're following the Lord. That's not going to get you anywhere. But I mean, just generally, it doesn't have to be chapter and verse. But you're comforting people with the comfort that you've known. You know, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. In Greek, it's called Parakletos, or one who goes alongside to help. We have got that Comforter. What's that Comforter doing in our lives? Are we just becoming more comfortable? Or are we actually going out in encouraging and comforting other people? There's no greater exercise. You know, we talk about exercise and how we want to help people and do this and that and the other thing for people. If you want exercise, if you really want to go out and help people, there's no better exercise for the heart than trying to lift somebody's spirits. Try that one on for size. We all need to do it. I know that I need to do it. Much more than I do. But we all, I think, are in the same boat. So, brethren, a powerful Christian example encourages people, brings people to God. Fourth facet, a powerful Christian example admonishes. A powerful Christian example admonishes. Now, whenever you talk about correction, admonishment, reform, people start backing off. Uh-oh. You know, what's he going to say now? How are we supposed to correct other people? You know, are we just supposed to just grab them by the collar, read them the riot act, and say, so-and-so, you're such an idiot. You know, just really lay into them. Is that how we admonish our brothers? You know, a definition of a reformer is one who insists upon his conscience being your guide. Now, isn't that the truth? The truth, so far as the way some people look at it, it's not what a real reformer is. But so often people look at a reformer as saying, hey, a real reformer is one who insists upon his conscience being your guide. That's not how we reform or admonish other people. Christ told us how to do that. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Maybe somebody can get the phone out there. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 3, where it says, "Why behold the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote out of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then shall you see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye." Christ is telling us how to admonish our brothers. It's not by going up to them and saying, you clod, this is what you've got to do. It's by you and your personal life's example. By the kind of life that you live. So that they can compare and contrast your life with their life. So they can be convicted as they view your life and the positive fruits, the results that come through your life. And say, you know, I just don't have those fruits in my life. And they'll be convicted and they'll say to themselves, yes, you know, maybe I should follow what they're doing. If it produces all these good results, I want it. That's the best way to correct somebody. That's the best way to admonish somebody. There is no reproof so potent as the silent example of a Christian life. That is the best way to reprove somebody. You know, in reading that one book I've mentioned earlier, there was an interesting quotation. It says, "The best way to show a stick is crooked isn't to argue about it or to spend time denouncing it, but to lay a straight stick alongside of it." How true. That we can just take, you know, the crooked stick and lay it there, and a straight stick right next to it. No conversation is necessary. We don't have to add 1,000 arguments to show why the one is crooked, why the other is straight. It's very obvious by looking at it. Very obvious. And that is the way our lives are to be lived. In Philippians chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it for you. And in verse 15, it says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you should shine as the lights of the world. Here again, that same example is brought out. That we are to shine as the lights of this world amongst a crooked and a perverse nation. In that same book, chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark or notice them which walk so as you have us for an example." Now, many times we've heard about people being marked. And here is an example in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, where somebody is to be marked because of a good example. He's saying, mark these people. Notice these people who are living the way that they should be living. Note that. Follow that. Be admonished by that. So, brethren, the best way to admonish individuals is for ourselves to walk straight. They'll be convicted in their own heart and mind as they view us, as they watch us, as we walk through life. Let's go into the very final facet that I have for us today. And that is that a powerful Christian example helps others to become the disciples of God. A powerful Christian example helps others to become the disciples of God. Let's take a few minutes, though, and backtrack. Let's take a look and see where we've come so far in this particular sermon. I said that a powerful Christian example teaches. We give people some background information. We give them a reference point. We give them what they need to get in the starting blocks, as it were. We then motivate them to start, to get out of those starting blocks. Start running that race through our motivation. We encourage them. As they're running that race, we give them help as they need it along the way. We admonish them. If they're going too slow or too fast or taking a wrong turn or running backwards or on the track, we give them the admonishment that they need to correct their course. And then finally, as a result of all that I've talked about and some other ideas that I'm going to mention, that we help them, not make them, but we help them to become the disciples of God. I'd like to read for you a quotation by Daniel Webster. If we work upon marble, it will rot, it will perish. If we work upon brass, time will efface it. If we rear temples, they will crumble into dust. But if we work upon souls, if we imbue them with principles, with the just fear of God and a love of fellow man, we engrave on those tablets something which will brighten for all eternity. Through our life, through what we are, through the weight of personal example, we can create in somebody's life the beginnings of a son of the living God. Truly, as it says in John 6:44, God must start the process. But we have a hand in that process. Very much so. You know, we've heard scriptures or sermonettes and sermons about train up a child in a way a child should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Very true when it comes to child rearing, but you know, I say that there is a spiritual analogy there also. Train up a Christian or a person who is going to become a Christian sooner or later in the way that they should go, and they will not depart from it. Spiritually speaking, oh, they may rebel. They may drop out of the church. They may refuse to believe for a time, maybe a long time, maybe until the second resurrection. Who knows? But through example, through teaching those children, that will be embedded in their mind what they should be. And when I'm talking about children, I'm talking about people who are 80 years old. I'm talking about everybody who is alive. Because when you view all of eternity, the entirety of eternity, and you're 80 years old or 100 years old, that's but a child. You're just a child standing on the edge of eternity when you're 80 years old. All of us are children before God. Each and every one of us. And if through our example, through what we are, can be embedded in other people's minds, then we are training up a child, whether that child be 6 or 60, and how they should grow, and how they should follow the Lord. You know, precept, it is said, is written upon the sand, and the tide flows over it, and the record is gone. But example is engraved in rock. Example is engraved in rock. There's a verse that bears that out. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. And in verse 1. Now this is an example in the wrong sense of what I'm talking about. Jeremiah 17:1, where it says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon a table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars." Now here we're talking about sin. And now the sin of these people is just written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It's engraved into their heart, their mind. But the same thought, the same principle is true when we're talking about the righteousness of God, the love of God, the example that we show others. That too will be written in the tables of their heart, in their mind. That will be recorded by their spirit and man for as long as they should live. For as long as they should live. verse that we read many times, Matthew 28:19, I'm going to read for you, says, "Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now the word teach there, if you've got a marginal reference, it will tell you that that word should be properly translated, make disciples of. Make disciples of. The same concept is brought up in Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. That we are to teach, or better stated, to make disciples of, or help to make disciples of, the people we come in contact with. That, as I said, the ultimate service is to help another human being to become a member of this family. I do want you to turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We've got a couple of ministers here that are talking, or being talked about. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 6. Must have the wrong verse there. Well, anyway, it's the example where where Paul and Apollos are talking. You know, some people say, "I am of Paul." Some people say, "I am of Apollos." And the scripture goes on to state that, you know, Paul may water, Apollos may preach, but it's God that gives the increase. It goes on to state, however, that we are the co-workers. Yes, it is God who initiates these things. It is God who calls. But we are also co-workers. We also have a very important part to play. We are a part of the support team, if you would. We are co-workers. We are to have a part in helping others become the disciples of God. But so many times, we withhold from the world the information that they need. We grow to be lean spiritually because we withhold the blessings that we could give to other people. The knowledge of this way, the different truths that we could give them, we withhold that. And by doing so, we become very lean. Keep your light shining, brethren. Let it shine. Let it burn. You know, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 10, that God is bringing many sons to glory. There are literally thousands of people in this world who are yet to be called, who are yet to become members of this church. Now you might think, well, you know, in Revelation talks about the 144,000, and that's talking about Israel. And there's only going to be 144,000 people in all the nations that we consider Israel. Maybe only 12,000 in this country, who knows? Well, I disagree with that. You know, this nation predominantly, yes, has a background of being Ephraim and Manasseh specifically. But there are many, many, many thousands upon thousands of people in this nation who are no part of that background. They could be your neighbor, your friend, your relative, whoever. And it could be those people who will be a part of that innumerable multitude. Those people who you can help call through your personal example. You know, as the Bible says, this is not the only day of salvation. This is just a day. This is a day of salvation, not the only day. And through our example, we can help people to be called now. Or if they're called later, we can reinforce the teachings that they'll be given in the world tomorrow. Mr. Armstrong repeatedly has talked about us, called us as co-workers, said that we have a job to do, that we've been commissioned, that we're to get out and do a work. And those of us who are baptized have been commissioned to stand behind Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, to do a work, to go out to the nations, as Mr. Armstrong is doing in China, to teach and to preach to them this way of life. But we do that, as it says in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 16, where it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify God, glorify your Father which is in heaven." Brethren, we are commanded to be an example, not asked. If we're baptized, we're commanded to be a good example. one where other people can learn, be encouraged. As I said, a powerful Christian example brings people to God by your teaching, by your motivating, by your encouraging, by your admonishing, by your helping them to become the sons of God. You know how strange it is sometimes when you look at our situation and we realize that we have in possession the most tremendous news that has ever come to this world. And yet, what are we doing with that knowledge? What are we doing with the knowledge that we have in our possession? Sometimes we just put a bushel over it. We're like the person who takes the talent and goes and buries it so that no one can see it. We can't allow ourselves to be that way. In a sense, in a physical sense, the people in this world are on death row, if you want to look at it that way. That without God's Spirit, they are going to be doomed to go through certain things that we see and we read about in the book of Revelation. In a very real sense, physically speaking, they're on death row. But we are individuals who have a reprieve, if you will. We've got what it takes, through our personal example, to go to those individuals who are on death row, to set them free, if God so wants to do that in their life at that time. It's a solemn responsibility that we have. Maybe God's just waiting for you to talk to your neighbor, to be a better example, so that he can call your neighbor, so that your neighbor can come out of that cell on death row and walk through life to go to a place of safety. Maybe God's just waiting upon you to call some of your relatives, to call some of your friends. In conclusion, there is one final poem that I would like to read. It was anonymous. I don't know who the author is. It's called The Living Sermon. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. The best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can wash your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. The lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. I may not understand the high advice that you may give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. By being a powerful Christian example, we bring people to God. The question remains, what kind of example are we?